right, good morning. How are we? Yeah, good to be with you. Great to see you this morning. If you're worshiping online, man, we are so excited that you would tune in and give us your time this morning. So thank y'all for being here. Great to hear you sing as always. This morning, we're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians. If you have a Bible, go ahead and meet me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So, if you were here last week, I gave us a pretty lofty challenge, and that challenge came from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul basically says, hey, as Christians, we ought to live sold out for the gospel. He actually says that we ought to literally sell ourselves to the gospel, because at the end of the day, what matters is not our rights, not our freedoms, but actually that people come to know Jesus. And so we should be willing to sacrifice those same rights and freedoms that we have in Christ. We should be willing to sacrifice those for the sake of people coming to know Jesus. And so, man, I gave us a big challenge last week, which honestly is a big challenge, but I don't know that it is that big of a challenge. Really, the idea being is that in a calendar year's time, the challenge is, you know, we all have places that we live, work, and play, right? We have places in our workplaces, we got neighbors, we've got friends, we've got coworkers, we've got family, we've got lots of people in our life who do not know Jesus. And so the challenge is that over the course of a year, that we would be faithful to share the gospel to the degree that, Lord willing, we would have one person come to know Jesus each. If we had one person come to know Jesus each, our church would double in a year. And by the way, I care far less about our church doubling than I do about us being faithful to do what Christ has called us to do. Really, numbers are important, but people matter far more than what a number on a page that can be reported and we can brag about. Really, who cares about that in the weight of eternity? What I care about is us being faithful to what God has called us to do, which is proclaim the gospel where we live, work, and play, and Lord willing, God will use us to see somebody come to know Jesus, which would be incredible, incredible. Imagine this, 1,600 people. By the way, we have 1,600 active members of our church. Yeah, that's great. Imagine if we had 1,600 people that we got to baptize this year. That would be incredible. We would be very busy, and I would love to be very busy. So, let's get after it, okay? That was last week. Now this week, what you're going to see is that Paul is going to liken the Christian life to a race, to a race. But hear this, this is very important. The Christian life is not so much how you start the race, but how you finish it. The Christian life is not so much about how you start the race, but by how we finish it. And the reason being is because anyone can start a race, but not everyone can finish it. It's easy, you're going to see this, it's easy to start a race, but boy, it is really hard to finish it all the way across the finish line. And you're going to see that here in chapter 10, verse 1, if you'll look there with me. Here's what Paul writes. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. I love how one translation puts it like this. It says, I do not want you to forget, brothers, all of the people that have come before you. Here he's specifically referencing back to the Israelites that were in Egypt under bondage. And you might remember that story. The book of Exodus tells us the story that they find themselves, the Israelites find themselves in slavery in Egypt in a foreign land. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord not only hears their prayer, but the Lord steps up and actually raises up Moses, this guy named Moses, who was incredibly unqualified to lead his people. And yet God calls Moses and he does tons of miracles, plagues, and literally brings them out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, and across the Red Sea, literally parts the Red Sea. The people walk across on dry land. And so you have this beautiful miracle that God does to rescue his people, not only from slavery, but also from their enemies. Pretty incredible stuff. Now, Paul reminds the Corinthians to remember God's faithfulness to his people in that time, into the wilderness. He refers to the Israelites' baptism, meaning that by faith they walked through the Red Sea, and in so doing they were consecrated to God and also under the leadership of God and his man Moses. Pretty cool. But not only that, but it also symbolized them leaving their former way of life in bondage and moving toward freedom under God's good and kind rule into the wilderness. And during the wilderness years, Paul reminds us how God provided for them. You may recall this, that the moment when they needed food in the wilderness and they didn't have any food, God showed up and he provided them food. When they were thirsty, God provided them drink. But not only did he provide food and water, but also he provided for them spiritually as well. See, God continued to show up and provide for them physically, but also God showed up and provided for them spiritually because they depended on him to show up to provide for them physically. At each and every turn in their wilderness journey, they had to wait on the Lord to show up and to provide. And each and every time, God would show up and to provide for them. And so they had to grow in their faith and their trust that God would do as he said he was going to do, provide for them in the wilderness. And God continued to do that throughout the course of their time. Now, the rock that they drank from even symbolized something greater than physical need, but also represented Christ as the source of their spiritual strength and need too. Pretty cool. He even gave them a cloud for direction and guidance. During the wilderness, God showed them miracle after miracle, and he even gave them his very own presence to lead and to guide them. Guys, this is the faithfulness of God in the wilderness of life. He shows up and he provides and he does what he says he's going to do. God is faithful in the race of life. He's faithful. He's faithful. Now, while God is faithful, what we're going to see in verse 5 is it tells us that while God remains faithful to his people, somehow, some way, reality sits in and the faithful people of God become the faithless people of God. It's easy to start the race. It's hard to finish it. You're going to see it here. Verse 5, text says, "Nevertheless, with most of the people, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." This is kind of a wild statistic. Did you know that at the end of the wilderness years, out of the original group of the people who left with Moses, which, by the way, there are two arguments to this. There is an argument that says that there were over 2 million Israelites who left Egypt. That's the big one. The other argument is that it was more like 600,000. Either way, it's a lot of people. A lot of people who left Egypt, okay? Out of all of those people who left Egypt, only two of them got to see and walk into the promised land. It's easy to start the race. It's hard to finish it. Out of all those people, only two, Joshua and Caleb, actually got to see the promised land. Moses himself, their fearless leader, didn't even get to see it. Maybe you recall the story. Moses starts out really, really well in the race, right? God uniquely wires him and equips him to lead God's people out of Egypt, and he leads them into the wilderness. And there's this kind of story of Moses' obedience to the Lord, even despite a grumbling and complaining people. Man, Moses stays in there. He stays faithful until the very end. The very end, God tells Moses to speak to the rock, and instead of speaking to the rock, he allows his anger and frustration with the people to overcome him, and so instead of speaking to it, he hits the rock. And God tells him, "Because you disobeyed me, Moses, you too will not see the promised land." It's easy to start the race, but boy, it's quite another thing to finish the race. And the people experienced that as well. They started out well, free at last. God showed up. He answered our prayer. He brought us out of slavery. Here we are into freedom in the wilderness. Man, we are free. Started out well until reality sets in. You'll see it in verse 6. Paul says, "Now these things, their disobedience, took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." So Paul's saying, hey, look back to the people who came before you. Let them be an example so that we do not follow history as they did, right? He continues. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down and to eat and to drink and rose up to play." By the way, that's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 32. "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." So Paul says, hey, let their life be a warning to you. Let their life be a warning to us. And he points to a few different things. The first thing he says is, hey, do not be an idolater like they were. Don't fall into the worship of false idols. Here Paul is referring back to the golden calf incident. Maybe you're familiar with that story, right? The people are in the wilderness. God's rescued them from slavery. Now they're into the wilderness. And honestly, they kind of get a little impatient with the Lord, right? God's not doing what they think he should do. He's not providing in the way that they think that he should provide. And so they get Moses and say, hey, Moses, I need you to go up and talk with God. I need you to go figure out what the deal is. So Moses does that. He goes up and he spends time with the Lord. But guess what? Moses took a little bit too long. God didn't provide the answer when the people felt like they should. And so what did the people do? Well, they started to create a new god. In fact, think about how ridiculous this is. They create a golden calf, and the people proclaim, "This is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt and into freedom in the wilderness." So this God that they created with their own hands is the God who brought them out of Egypt and into the land, into the wilderness. So no longer do they give God the glory, but now they're giving this golden calf that they have created, which, by the way, all idol worship begins by our own creation of idols that we can control. And I think we have kind of this idea, right, that idol worship is always like building these little shrines and getting down on our knees and bowing down to these shrines in our homes or in a temple. But listen, you and me, as John Calvin says, we are idol, our hearts are idol factories, perpetual idol factories. We kill one and another one rises in its place. The God of comfort, the God of approval, the God of power, the God of control. See, the people got so impatient with the Lord that they began to worship something that they could create, something that they could control. Oh, don't we do that all the time? Right, we get impatient with the Lord. The Lord didn't show up the way that I think he should. He's not providing the way I think he should. And so we begin to build these idols to worship that we can control. But listen, who is the God in that scenario? Is it him? Or is it us? So Paul says, do not be a worshiper of false idols, of false gods. But secondly, Paul would also say, do not indulge in sexual immorality like they did. Here, Paul's referring back to God's command to the Israelites to not intermarry with people in the foreign land. Why? Because if and when you do, you're going to follow their gods. It's going to lead you to the worship of false idols, of false gods. So he says, don't do it. In fact, Paul's going to say, no, flee from it. Right? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't know about, like, I mean, we're a nation of, we're a melting pot, of course. So when Paul's saying, well, don't intermarry, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, here's what it has to do with us. Don't marry somebody who's not a Christian on fire for the Lord. Because here's what happens. If you are and you marry somebody who's not, your convictions are going to loosen and loosen and loosen and loosen and loosen. When they wake up early and they don't want to go to church, you're going to start going, man, it is kind of tough to go to church. Man, that quiet time is going to get harder and harder to get up for. And yet we will trade a life of loneliness and misery in marriage because we're fearful for being lonely. But I tell you, loneliness with God is far greater than a marriage with somebody who does not love the Lord. So Paul would say, flee from it. Run from it. Don't fall into sexual immorality like they did. He's pleading with them to stay pure. Why? Because if they don't, it will destroy them both physically and spiritually. Third, Paul says, do not put Christ to the test as they did. In other words, do not presume upon God's goodness and faithfulness. Again, kind of going back to the golden calf incident. After they build the golden calf, they went about life with no regard for God or what he had done for them. They just rose up to eat, drink, and play is what Exodus 32 says. It's literally to disregard what the Lord has done for them, brought them out of slavery into life. For us, it would be like saying, well, proclaiming a salvation in Christ and yet disregarding the sacrifice that saved us, living a life that completely disregards what it took to save us from the depths of sin that we were in. You know, there were people in Rome were dealing with this in the first century. So Paul even writes in Romans 6:1, look with me. Here's what he says. He says, what are we to say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that what we're to do? Because Christ has saved us, man, we can kind of do whatever we want. We can just live whatever way we want to live. Paul says, by no means. In other words, are you crazy? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Listen, when we proclaim Christ and yet we still walk in sin, we are disregarding the Lord and we're disregarding the sacrifice that brought us out of slavery into freedom. Listen, to live this way, to live a dual life, to live a dual life, this duplicitous life, it demonstrates either one, that we do not understand the gospel, or two, that we never believed the gospel. You know, it's one thing to come into a room and hear the gospel proclaimed and think that it's for everybody else. It's quite another thing to hear the gospel proclaimed and allow the Lord to grasp your heart for you personally and say, yes, like Isaiah did, oh, woe is me, I am a sinner. I am undone. And to give your life to Jesus. Wow, that's a different thing, right? So Paul would say, if you're living a dual life, it's either one, you do not understand the gospel, you do not understand what has happened in your life, the sacrifice that took place for your salvation, or two, it never happened in the beginning. Wow, man, that's strong. For Christ did not die so that we would remain in our sin, but that we would be free from it. Man. He did not die that we might presume upon his grace and cheapen it, but that we would recognize the cost and we would walk in newness of life. And finally, Paul says, do not grumble as they did. Now, I know that in a room this size, we do not have grumblers in the room. I know that there's none of you in here. I know that I don't grumble all the time. I know that I wasn't grumbling on Friday when our house was borderline flooded because of a dishwasher that broke. And I'm presuming upon God's grace, angry and mad at the world and everything else, trying to figure this thing out. I know that there's no grumblers, but Paul would say, hey, do not grumble as they did. During the wilderness years, the people became unsatisfied with God's provision. As soon as they received manna, they desired meat. God's provision wasn't enough. By the way, did you know that the root of all grumbling is what we call in the American language entitlement? It's entitlement. It's thinking that life should be better than it is, that we are owed a better life than what we have, which, by the way, is an affront to a good, gracious, kind God who has given you everything that you need. By the way, we fight entitlement when we remind ourselves that if we are in Christ, then our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's in permanent Sharpie marker. It ain't coming out. Man, it's not coming out. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May I go further? Not only are our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life in permanent ink, but goodness gracious, he promises that he's going to be with you in the race. So when it's hard, he's with you. When it's easy, he's with you. He promises to provide everything you need right when you need it. So what are we grumbling about? What are we grumbling about? God shows up and he provides us everything we need. You know, some of you are in your later years, and I look forward to those days, because here's what I look forward to. I look forward to a day where I get to look back on my life and get to see God's faithfulness all throughout my life. So often, you know, due to my age, right, I've got some great experiences where I've seen the Lord show up in big and mighty ways. But I still have so much of my life that I'm looking forward to. There's a great benefit of being in your older years where, man, you get to look back and you get to see God's goodness and his faithfulness to you throughout the course of your life. Listen to me. Don't stop telling those stories. Because it's those stories that encourage me and my generation that God is faithful and he will not leave you or forsake you. The reason why we're a multi-generational church is because we need everybody in this room. To finish the race, I need you. And to finish the race, you need me. You need my annoying energy, right? You need it. And I need you to remind me that God is faithful all the way through the race, and he is going to see us through to the end. So what are we grumbling and complaining about, Paul would say? Therefore, Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he can stand take heed lest he fall. In other words, don't be arrogant. Don't be thinking that you're not going to be just like the Israelites. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Oh, man, this is good. So often, you know, we hear stories like Israel and we think, what in the world were they thinking? A golden calf? Like, seriously? And yet in the moment that we're thinking, how ridiculous are they? We too are building golden calves. It's so ridiculous. You know, we look back on them and we think, these guys are nuts. How can they experience all those things with the Lord and yet still? They build golden calves. And I would say the same. How can you experience all the things, all the faithfulness of God in your life and still be building golden calves? Wow. How many times have we doubted God's goodness? How many times have we doubted his faithfulness, questioned his provision? Nevertheless, as time goes on, we can look back and we see God's purpose in it as he makes crooked paths straight. So I think Paul would say to us, hey, listen, be very careful when you start thinking that you can't end up in the same place as Israel, where you too can't find yourself lost in the wilderness, trying to figure out which path to take to get to the finish line, and all of a sudden, fear sets in, anxiety, depression, all those things, and we start building and we start creating our own gods to satisfy our needs and our timing. Man. Therefore, Paul says in verse 14, he says, flee from idolatry. He says, run from it. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. He says, no. Flee it. Run from it. See it. Make a beeline the opposite direction. He says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participations in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Thanks, Paul. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, there's a key word here. The key word is participation. By the way, just so you know, in the Greek, that word participation means to make an alliance with, to become one with. Right? And what Paul is helping us see is that at the end of the day, we become what we worship. We become one with the one or the thing that we worship. Romans 6, Paul says that we are united with Christ in his death, right? So that's what we celebrate in baptism. We say, buried with Christ in his death, right? So in his death, we become one with him in his death for the forgiveness of our sins. And we come up out of the water and we become one with his resurrection. That symbolizes that we are now one with his new life, the resurrected life. So Paul says you become one with that. You've married yourself to that. So if you've married yourself with Christ and you sit at his table and you show up and you worship the Lord and you take of his, of the table of the Lord and you take of the Lord's Supper, he says, how then can you marry yourself to false idols? How can you marry yourself to gods? How can you live a duplicitous life? How can you say one thing and live the other? Paul says, flee from it. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. He says, no, run from it. By the way, when you and I come and we take of the Lord's Supper, that's what we're proclaiming. We are proclaiming one God, one Savior, one form of salvation by faith through Christ alone. We are agreeing together that it is the gospel that saves us. It is the gospel that sanctifies us. And praise God, it's the gospel that's going to get us through the end where we are glorified. It's what we're agreeing on when we take of the Lord's Supper. So Paul says, hey, listen, understand who you are, where you've come from, learn from the past, and recognize that you're in a race. And the race is hard. And yet Christ is going to see you through the race. Now, understand that when I say race, here's what I'm talking about. When I say the Christian life is a race, I'm not talking about like a jaunt down the block, right? Not a jaunt down the block, not a lap around the cul-de-sac. I'm talking about a grueling 100-mile kind of race in the wilderness. And there's so many twists and turns, right? We've trained for this day. We have everything that we need for the day, and we expect that the day is going to go just as planned. Everything's going to go great, and it does. Everything goes great. We start the race, hear the gun, we go off, right? We take off running in the wilderness, a 100-mile grueling race, but everything's fine until all of a sudden it's not. We meet our first obstacle in the road, and all of a sudden we find ourselves sitting in our own unmet expectations. Maybe it's a diagnosis we didn't expect, a bill that we hadn't planned for. Maybe it's news that shocks us. Maybe a career-ending injury happens. We find ourselves in a place where it seems like our lives are falling apart and there's nobody around us to put the pieces back together. Man, there's moments where we cry out to God for provision and help, and you know, it's one of the great things about God is sometimes we cry out to him and man, we're in the middle of this race and we don't know where to go and we don't know where to look and we don't know what to do and all hope seems lost. We cry out to him and man, boom, he answers it right away. He provides the money, the exact amount of money that I need, and it just shows up out of nowhere, shows up in the mailbox. Somebody writes you a check, and you don't know who it was, you don't know where the money came from, but God showed up. He showed up, and he provided you a car when you didn't have a car. He brought a cure to that diagnosis that you didn't see coming. Right? God shows up, and he doesn't even make you wait for it. But then, listen, there's other times where the opposite happens and you're begging for the Lord. Lord, show up, heal me. Heal my loved one. Provide this. I need that. Lord, I don't know where to I can't even see through the windshield long enough to be able to know where to go. I'm at a crossroads. Which way do I turn? Which way do I go? Do I take this job? Do I not? Right? Do I pray for healing or do I pray that the Lord would take her? What do I do with my wayward daughter? And we pray, and God just doesn't seem to say anything. Silent. So darkness begins to set in. You know, the walls close in, and you start thinking, Lord, have I done something wrong? I go to church, I'm in Bible studies, I'm still praying, but Lord, I don't hear you. Where are you? So these moments where God shows up right out of the gate, and he doesn't even make us wait, and then there's moments where he makes us wait. And he makes us to listen. Nevertheless, God is faithful. Man, even in the midst of when we think that God's not listening or that God doesn't care or that God doesn't know, hear me very carefully. God is working behind the scenes in the race. He's making crooked paths straight. See, the reality is that we want following God in the race of the Christian life to be logical. Don't we? I want it to be logical. I want to show up on race day. I want it to be a clear path. I want it to be great weather. I want no obstacles. I just want to be able to run the race. But if that were the case, we wouldn't need to trust God because we could trust ourselves. And hear me, if that were the case, we wouldn't need God to get us through the finish line. And if that were the case, we would no longer be worshiping Him, we would be worshiping ourselves. Remember, God took Israel out of the wilderness for a particular purpose, that in the wilderness they would find Him to be enough. He took them into the wilderness so that they would experience undistracted worship of Him and Him alone, that they would see His faithfulness, that they would see Him show up and provide for them time and time again right when they needed it. Undistracted worship. God takes them out so that they could experience a life in the freedom of a life trusting Him. Listen, the Christian life is all about running the race of life that is set before us, not with our eyes on the road, but with our eyes on Jesus as He provides for us every step of the way. There's an author, Stephen Ambrose. He wrote a book, Nothing Like It in the World. Maybe you've read that book. Great book, by the way. It tells the true story of the Transcontinental Railroad. So, by the way, Transcontinental Railroad is one of the greatest engineering feats in the history of the world. And right before that got started, here's a group of people got together. A lot of the owners who were kind of forking out the money for this whole thing got together and they said, you know what we need to do? Let's celebrate this thing. Let's have a nailing of the first spike kind of ceremony. And so they got together and they were going to do that. And then one of the other owners, a guy named Collis Huntington, gets word of this. And he says, whoa, hold up, guys. And here, actually, I'm going to read you the quote. Here's what he says to them. He says, if you want to jubilate over driving the first spike, go ahead and do it. But I don't. I don't think it's a good idea. He says, those mountains over there that we're about to go over, he says, they look too ugly and we may fail. He says, anybody can drive the first spike, but there are many months of labor and unrest between first and the last spike. That's a truism for life, isn't it? It's easy to start, but finishing is hard. Finishing is hard. In the Christian life, there are a lot of obstacles. Some we know about, others we don't. All between here and eternity with Jesus. And while this is true, it's not so much about how we start the race. It's all about how you and I finish the race. And the one thing that stands between you right now and the finish line, the one thing is this question. In times of triumph and moments of defeat in the Christian life, who is going to be the center of your worship? Is it going to be God, or is it going to be gods that you create? Who's going to be the center of your worship? Because if you can answer that question, that's going to be what gets you across the finish line. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. If you would, bow your head, close your eyes. I want us to do a little something different this morning. And we're going to have a moment of corporate prayer. Because it's easy to start the race, it's harder to finish the race. And I want us to not only start the race, but I want to finish the race even better than the way we started it. And so I want to spend time together in prayer. I'm going to actually go down to my knees. Paul says, take heed, which means humble yourself. So I want us to humble ourselves this morning. And I want us to thank the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you this morning recognizing that, Lord, you've put us You've put us on the track. You got us going. Father, you have redeemed us from slavery. You've redeemed us from our sin. You saved us from our sin. And Father, you have paved the way for righteousness, for us to walk in newness of life. We've been buried with Christ in his death. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. And yet at the same time, Lord, I recognize that that is not an easy task. Father, they're living in a broken world, Lord, we face so many obstacles. We face loss. We face burnout. We face exhaustion. We face disease. Father, we face traumatic events that have continued to happen all over the world. We face wars. All of these things are enough to keep us from moving forward. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would remind us of your faithfulness. God, that we would look back at Israel, we would look back on those who have gone before us, and we would celebrate their life, and we would be reminded that, Lord, if they can do it, we can do it. Help us to take the baton and to run the race. So this morning, if you would, I ask for you to think about moments in your life where you have failed to take the baton and you have failed to see God's faithfulness in your life. Confess that to him. Ask him for forgiveness and ask him to restore your soul. Celebrate the moments in your life where you can look back and go, man, God, you were faithful. I didn't see you. I didn't expect it, but Lord, you showed up and you were faithful to me. Man, celebrate that. And maybe you have some obstacles right now in your life that you see coming, or that are there. Ask the Lord, Father, will you show yourself to be faithful again? Or would you do that? And then ask him to help you to trust him in his timing and to give you patience, that he knows what's best. And for all of us, Lord, we sit in the room and we don't know what obstacles are coming ahead. That we can't see the future, so we don't know what's coming ahead, Lord. And so I just pray, Father, this morning that you would give us the endurance that we need to see to it through the end of whatever may come. Lord, help us to worship you. God, may you be the center of our worship. God, if there are idols in our hearts, Lord, I pray if there are idols in our church, within church leadership, Lord, if even leadership, as we're leading this church, God, if there are false idols that we are worshiping, Lord, I pray that you would remove them, that you would destroy them, that you would burn them up. God, that we would worship you and you alone. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to finish better than the way we started. God, I long to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. May we all hear those words as we cross the finish line. And we'll see you face to face. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.